We are continuing a series this morning on the context of the Bible, and we are looking right at the moment at the Persians, who, as you know, play a major role in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and there's four kings in particular that we are interested in surveying. We looked at one of them 2 weeks ago. That was the guy known as Cyrus the Great. And of course, he is remembered warmly in the Old Testament record because he's the one who defeated the Babylonians and in 539 BC authorized the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem. And he was so positively remembered by the Jewish people because of that, that he actually was the only Gentile, of course, in the Old Testament, ever referred to by that very special term, Messiah, or Messiah. All the other Messiahs in the Old Testament were Jewish except Cyrus the Great. The next guy that we want to look at is a successor to him, Darius, but there's a couple that come in between, so we'll take a brief look at those two as well. Darius, or sometimes pronounced Darius, is the king of the Persians who was really the one responsible for finishing the project of building the temple. You know, it started under Cyrus. He authorized, and indeed to some degree funded, the building of the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. But it took Darius to more or less bring the job to completion. And so he's also remembered rather warmly and positively in the Old Testament. And there's a couple of texts that I'd like to have you consider with me this morning in that connection. And these are the two very tiny prophets at the end of the Old Testament, Haggai and Malachi. I'm sorry, Haggai and Zechariah, not Malachi. We'll look at Malachi next time, actually. So we are in, now if you have any trouble finding Haggai, you go to Matthew and turn left, remember that? So that's Just a little way station just before the New Testament begins. And Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament, and then we get to Malachi, which is the last book. Haggai is a prophet who is at work in Jerusalem around the year 520. He is most well known for the fact that he starts cracking the prophetic whip there in Jerusalem to say to these people, look, you started this project of building the temple and then you wimped out. And so the temple is an eyesore. Here it is in the middle of the city, only half built. You got a foundation, you got a couple of two-by-fours up, but the whole thing is just looking ugly. We need to get this job done. And so Haggai is all about trying to motivate the people in Jerusalem to finish the job that they had begun some years back. The reason the project was not completed was because there had been political pressure and a lack of support really from the central government, and a variety of things had caused it to plane out or stall out. But now Haggai is getting on their case to get back to the task. Zechariah has a similar message. These two are concurrent. They're both prophesying at the same time. It's like double-barrel prophecies there in Jerusalem. So I'd like to take a brief look at both of them this morning just to get us going, and then we'll take a look at Darius, the king of the Persians, who is really behind the scenes in all of this. So we are now at Haggai chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in your own paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You that earn wages to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You have looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because my house lies in ruins, while all of you hurry off to your own houses. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the soil produces, on human beings and animals, and on all their labors. So it has effect, and we hear in the next paragraph that they get to work, they get the message. And now the next month, Haggai has a follow-up message, and this is in chapter 2. In the second year of King Darius, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasure of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. Powerful text. And now if you just flip over a couple of pages to Zechariah chapter 4. If you're familiar with Zechariah, you know that it's a little bit more apocalyptic. There are symbols, there's images, sometimes they seem a little bit obscure. I want to comment briefly a little later on Zechariah, but I'd like to read one little section from him this morning, and this is in chapter 4. This is part of what are called the eight night visions. Zechariah has eight visions in the night, and each of them can only be understood against a backdrop of Darius and the Persians. So part of my ambition this morning is to help you to know something of the backdrop, so when you read these eight night visions, which you all frequently do, that they'll make a little more sense to you. But I want to take out as a representative sample the one that's found in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the fifth of these night visions from Zechariah, and it goes like this. The angel who talked with me came again and wakened me as one is wakened from sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it. There are seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And by it there are two olive trees, one on the right of the bowl, the other on the left. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring out the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. So there we are. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for these remarkable texts, which not only spoke so clearly to your people of old, but continue to echo and reverberate so that we are also moved and encouraged by them. And we pray that the lessons that we should learn from these great moments in history would reach our hearts and our minds such that we would be inclined more deeply to honor and worship Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All righty. Well, last time we were together, as you know, we were looking at Cyrus, and so you have that information neatly tucked in your minds. He was the one, as we said earlier, who authorized the return of the Jewish people to Jerusalem. His son, who is not mentioned directly in the Old Testament but is alluded to, is a guy by the name of Cambyses. We have a few little reliefs of him. This is one typical one in which he is shown conquering Psammaticus III, who was the king of Egypt, and that indeed is where Cambyses spent most of his time. So we'll do a little quick sketch of his career as we're going along. He was the son of Cyrus. He was nothing of Cyrus's caliber, however. He only ruled for about 8 years, and his rule was not exactly characterized by a high degree of competence. He is mentioned in Ezra, but he's not mentioned by name. He's mentioned by a throne name, a kind of title or official designation, and the name that's applied there is Xerxes, which is a little confusing because there is a later king named Xerxes, who's Xerxes the Great. He's the guy that fought the Second Persian War. How many of you saw the movie 300 some time back? Anybody see that? Well, Xerxes was that big old guy that looked scary. So anyway, that's the real Xerxes, but Cambyses seems to have been referred to by that name in Ezra, so if you check Ezra 4:6, you'll see that. During the reign of Cambyses, the building of the temple in Jerusalem planes out, it stalls out. The reason is twofold. One, as the people in Jerusalem were starting to go to work on the temple, it aroused a certain degree of local opposition among the Syrian population there, where they were actually in Samaria and Syria. Jerusalem was not a walled city at that time. It had no way to defend itself from the threats of these who were surrounding. And with the threat that was mounted by local opposition, together with the fact that Cyrus himself was, in a sense, out of town, he was carrying on campaigns in the east, and he left the shop in the care of his son Cambyses. Cambyses didn't like the Jewish people so much, and so he sort of turned off the flow of support from Persian central government. And those two factors together caused the labors in building the temple in Jerusalem to come to a grinding halt. And so that's what creates this kind of eyesore in the middle of Jerusalem. And people just went, you know, home and worked on their own houses and built their own nice little, you know, media rooms and so on, and flat screen TVs. It was all very nice. But of course, the central sanctuary was left more or less as a kind of unfortunate, ugly blot, as it were, in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. And that's the backdrop. And that really happens toward the tail end of the rule of Cyrus, and it continues all the way through the rule of Cambyses. Cambyses himself assassinated his brother, who was actually the man who should have been the king. His name was Smerdis. I always thought that sounds like the name for a Muppet, doesn't it? Smerdis. But anyway, that was his name, Smerdis, and he is bumped off by Cambyses. And Cambyses wants to keep the whole thing under wraps. It would have been an embarrassment in the Persian culture for him to do something quite that violent. It would have been okay among the Assyrians, but the Persians were a little more genteel. And so he wanted to keep this secret, although it later was his undoing. He then launches a campaign after doing a few years of preparation into Egypt. Egypt, you may recall, if you've been in the class, had been independent. They had wriggled out from under foreign control during the reign of Ashurbanipal, in Ashurbanipal's very bad year. Some of you should remember that. And so they've been independent now since 653, but Cambyses wants to remedy that, so he attacks successfully down to the city of Memphis. Egypt remained, by the way, under Persian control all the way through for the rest of their history. Alexander the Great is going to show up in a couple of hundred years, and he'll more or less replace Persian control. He'll be received warmly by the Egyptians. They liked Alexander. They hated the Persians. But nevertheless, it's foreign control that continues to dominate all the way down to the very last pharaoh of Egypt, whose name was, review, name was Cleopatra. So we'll be tracing that history all the way down to her eventually. Well, once Cambyses takes Egypt, he launches three disastrous campaigns, one to the east, one to the south, one to the west. They all fail. He came back to Memphis more or less whimpering at his failure to be very successful, as his father certainly would have been, and he's mocked by the priests in Memphis. Not a smart thing to do, and it got him a little riled up. And as a result of that, in his outrage, he brought into the midst of the public square the most sacred object of worship to the Egyptians, their Apis bull, and slew it right in front of them. And as a result of that, the Egyptians developed a deep-seated hatred of the Persians that lasted for 200 years. They never got over this. And they always resented deeply the Persian presence and viewed the Persians as the most sort of ugly form of foreign domination. Alexander, of course, a much more savvy kind of ruler, came in and gave great kind of respect to the Egyptian gods, and that's part of the reason that they liked him so much. So, with that, Cambyses heads home. However, as he's going home, he learns that there's been a coup in Persia. And the coup is engineered by a guy who holds himself out as Smerdis, who's supposed to be dead. And this puts Cambyses in a very awkward position, because he knows for sure he's dead, but this guy seems to be successfully convincing people that he is alive, and Cambyses is in an impossibly difficult political situation. He was having a bit of a meltdown anyway, and best evidence is he committed suicide right about then on his way home. And so that's really the end of Cambyses' rule, and interestingly enough, the next ruler then of Persia is commonly called Pseudo-Smerdis. I'm not making this up. Now, Pseudo-Smerdis was actually a guy by the name of Gaumata. He only ruled for about 6 months. He was a Mede. He wanted mainly to reinstate Median religion, which was called Magiism. This may be, by the way, the religion that was behind the Magi who visit Jesus at his birth. That at least has been a hypothetical possibility. It remains somewhat controversial. But in any event, there was a religion among the Medes called Magianism or Magiism, and this guy represented it and wanted to reinstate among the Persians this Magian religion. That was his main ambition. As it turns out, he was killed in a conspiracy by our hero, Darius, who is the guy that then takes the throne after that. Gaumata also apparently is mentioned briefly in the book of Ezra, and again, he's mentioned under a throne name, not his given name, but he's mentioned under the name Artaxerxes. This is very confusing because there are two later kings who go by those names, and so sometimes when you read Ezra, it doesn't quite make sense, and it is somewhat controversial, but it does seem chronologically to be a reference to this guy. That brings us then to the character we're most interested in this morning, who is known Darius the Great, or sometimes pronounced Darius. You'll hear it either way, is fine. We have some reliefs of him. That seems to be the basic visage of him. A few bullets about Darius the Great that are interesting. He does consolidate the Persian Empire, so at this time it becomes the largest empire in the history of the world to date. If you can see that map, he pushes west into Europe. He's the first of these Asian rulers to actually get a toehold in Europe. And it's across the Hellespont there. It's the region that was a little north of Macedon, part of what was called Thrace. He also, of course, is able to hang on to Egypt, down to the south, to the left of the map. And he also pushes the borders out to the east in the direction and actually winds up pretty close to India. So it's a pretty good-sized piece of real estate that Darius is controlling. And that in itself is fairly impressive, but there's a few other things that are impressive about him. He does reinstate this monotheistic Persian religion. The Persians had a dualism, that they had a notion of a great god of good and a great god of evil in a kind of eternal conflict. And the Persians worshiped the good god in that dualism known as Ahura Mazda. And a great deal of what Darius was doing was trying to reinstate that. It is interesting, the Persians had a very elaborate angelology. They had extraordinarily complex descriptions of angels and demons and a hierarchy of unseen angelic beings. And that is about the same time that the Jewish people began to develop a more elaborate angelology, which of course causes some commentators to wonder if the Jewish nation actually got some of that from the Persians. It's possible. Certainly in the New Testament, we have distinct teaching about angels. But the Jewish teaching on it at the time went much, much further and was a much more elaborate and kind of complicated understanding of a regime of angels and demons and so on, more than the New Testament seems to contemplate. So it could be that the Jewish people had some influence that came in through that Persian effect. The Sadducees later objected to all of it and became sort of the naturalists in the New Testament. The Pharisees, on the other hand, tended to embrace this fairly elaborate angelology that may have had its roots actually in Persian religion. As a practical matter, Darius did a lot of things that really consolidated the rule in the Persian world. He built an elaborate road system, a mail system. He set up what were called satrapies. You'll read that term in the Old Testament, in which local satraps ruled over various parts of the empire. It was quite an elaborate bureaucracy. He also standardized the currency, and the currency of the day came to be called the derrick for Darius. It had a guaranteed quality in gold of at least 95%. A few of these coins have come down to us, and if you own one, you're a wealthy person. But that's basically what they looked like. He undertook extensive building campaigns. If you ever travel through Iran and can visit some of these, they're fairly impressive. This is at Persepolis, the ruins of Darius's structures. His palace is off to the back there. It's pretty well preserved. Chronology generally of his career is, for the first few years, he was putting down rebellions. The main rebellion he dealt with was in Babylon. And so he was able to put that down without a great deal of trouble. In 520, he reauthorizes the building project in Jerusalem. Of course, the Jewish people in Jerusalem were in a bit of a quandary. They were reluctant to proceed in completing this project without some kind of support from the central government. But the last two rulers had been hostile to the Jewish people generally and hostile to the building of the temple. So that was part of why nothing much was happening. Now the question was, what's Darius going to do? And the book of Ezra records for us letters back and forth. A letter of inquiry followed by a record of the response of Darius, in which he goes back to the policies of Cyrus and says, finish that job. So Darius is remembered very positively in the Old Testament as the king who actually does give the support and the money and the encouragement and the protection and the promises necessary for these people to finish the job. At the same time, we have Haggai and Zechariah, who from the inside perspective are encouraging the people along those lines as well. So Haggai, as we were seeing in the text we just read a moment ago, is encouraging the people to work, and Zechariah is preaching at the same time a somewhat more apocalyptic message. Now, if you've ever read Zechariah, if you haven't been thinking about the background of the Persians and so on, it can be a little mystifying. And if you don't mind, I'd like to just run through these eight visions briefly. Not at any length, but just to kind of give you the basic bottom line as to what each one means. And then my homework assignment is go home and read Zechariah, especially the first 9 chapters or so, and see if it doesn't help you as you're reading to appreciate, you know, just kind of what's in the background here. I think it does make those night visions somewhat more comprehensible. So here they are. The first one is a vision of 4 horses. And the whole bottom line of that vision is that there's a great survey taking place, and the conclusion is that the world is now at peace. There's been tumultuous times for you know, quite a long period of time. Things have been in a state of turmoil. And that's a difficult time to carry on a building project like finishing the temple. But now, under Darius, the world is at peace. The second vision is of the four horns and the four carpenters. Isn't that great? The four horns are kind of disruptive powers. These symbolize those hostile forces that have prevented the people from doing what they were supposed to be doing, namely finishing the temple. But the four craftsmen, as they're called, or the four carpenters, have more or less defeated them. So now it's possible. And these carpenters symbolize the carpenters who are going to actually do the work on the temple. So it's an interesting kind of imagery that's pulled out for us there. Then we have this very brief but important third vision that's called the measuring line. Haggai is told to go and measure Jerusalem. In the imagery of the Old Testament and to some degree in the New, to measure something implied to set it apart for special protection. And in this case, measuring Jerusalem was a way of saying Jerusalem is going to be protected. Now that was important because Jerusalem at this time had no walls, no defensive perimeter. And so it was kind of wide open. Anybody could come in. As you know, cities in the ancient world typically were walled cities for defensive purposes. Jerusalem's walls had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And that was part of the problem people had is, hey, we'll go to work on this temple, but what's to prevent folks from just coming in and undoing our labors? And this third vision is saying God himself will be, and the term that's used there is a wall of fire. Who, by the way, in the Old Testament is the guy that eventually comes and rebuilds the wall of Jerusalem? His name is Nehemiah. And that's not for another 100 years or so. So for 100 years, God is the wall, the invisible wall, a fire that protects Jerusalem and all the good things that are happening in it. There's great lessons there for us, of course, as God's people. We now, in a sense, are the living temple, we're told in the New Testament, and we have a similar kind of wall of fire, as it were, that accompanies us as we're about God's business, so that even though we appear to be weak and defenseless, nevertheless, by God's power, we are protected. That's the image that we draw from that as Christians. The fourth vision that Zechariah has, and the fifth both, have to do with the leaders in Jerusalem. There was a religious leader and a political leader. The religious leader was named Joshua. Joshua was criticized by some people as not being appropriate to the task. For whatever reasons, there were some questions about his legitimacy to the role of being the high priest. And so this fourth vision is intended to say God has, in fact, cleansed him, put on him the clean, pure robes of a high priest so that he can carry out these duties that he has. The fifth vision has to do with the political leader, a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He was an ancestor of Jesus. He shows up in the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Matthew. He is a man who probably would have been king, but for the fact that in Jerusalem at this point there is no king, but Zerubbabel is functioning as something of a governor. He has the extraordinary responsibility to oversee this complicated project of defending Jerusalem, dealing with local political wrangling, oversee the building of the temple, in addition to simply watching over the people who were there with the ordinary kinds of problems that they would ordinarily have. And so it's in this context that we have this remarkable statement, which of course you know well, that's given to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Again, that's great counsel for us as God's people. When we're about the business of serving him, regardless of what talent or skill or whatever other resources we may bring to the task, in the final analysis, when God's work is being done successfully, it's because it's not by our might or our power, but by God's Spirit that these things are accomplished. Amen, my friends? Amen. And so Zerubbabel learned that lesson, and hopefully we can too. The sixth and seventh visions have to do with the purifying of the land. This is where it gets a little bit kind of like a UFO situation. You've got this big scroll that is described as flying across the land. Kind of an odd picture, but there it is. And of course, the scroll in that kind of setting would stand for pronouncements of judgment. But in this case, the judgment is not a judgment of doom, it's a judgment of purifying. And so the whole point of the scroll is to go through the land, as it were, examining it vis-a-vis the law of God and ridding the land, rooting out all these vestiges of immorality, of idolatry, of disobedience to God. And they are all then, in a sense, symbolically combined in this wicked woman. That's the symbol. And she's put in a big basket. I love this. There's some humor in it, really. She's thrown in this big basket, and an iron lid is put on the basket. And then the basket itself is hauled away and taken back to Babylon, you see. So that's the end of that. So the scroll and the wicked woman stand for a kind of purifying of the land, so that now as the temple is being built, it will be built in a place where the people who are there are truly recognizing and worshiping the true God in the way that they should. The final vision, the eighth of these eight visions, is the four chariots. And the whole point is they're now going out into the world and in a sense calling God's people, the Jewish people of that time, back to Jerusalem. They were dispersed, as you know. The diaspora was around the ancient world at that point. There were vastly more Jewish people outside of Jerusalem than in it. Many returned, not most, but many. And of course, for the rest of history, to this day, most Jewish people have lived outside of Jerusalem and the environs of that city. But nevertheless, this was like the y'all come home kind of call now that takes place at the eighth of these visions. So anyway, this is all taking place against the backdrop of the work on the temple at that time. All right, the second temple is completed in 516. It's a well-established date, virtually no controversy about it among scholars, liberal or conservative. If you do the arithmetic, you'll notice that from the destruction of the temple in 586 to the completion of the temple in 516, how many years pass? 70 years. And of course, Jeremiah had made famous the idea that there would be 70 years of rest. He calls it 70 years of the land recovering or celebrating its Sabbaths, because for so long the people had been disregarding Sabbath observance and disregarding, in other ways, respect for God and for His designs for their lives together. And now, in a sense, God, in this act of great discipline, says, okay, we're going to let the land recover for a while. And for 70 years, the lights are out, and Jerusalem recovers. And now in 516, the temple is back in operation. All right, so that's what concerns us the most. I just want to quickly go through the rest of the career of Darius and then come back and comment briefly on Haggai for a moment. Darius, after these events took place, launched a campaign into the west. He consolidated his control of what's called Asia Minor. He actually pushed a little bit into Europe, as you can see across the Hellespont there. From 510 to 500, he's involved in these building projects we were mentioned earlier. These are in Ecbatana, Susa, and Persepolis, the major cities of Persian rule at that time. However, things changed in 498. There were some rebellious spirits in Asia Minor who wanted to try to throw off Persian rule. And they appealed to a little backwater city noted for its powerful warriors. Maybe you've heard of it. It was called Athens. And they said, hey, you Athenians over there across the Aegean, how would you like to do us a favor? You're not under Persian control. You can come in, kind of do a quick, shocking attack, and go home. But that will precipitate a rebellion that hopefully will get us out from under Persian authority. And so what happens is in 498, the Athenians bring 20 triremes across the Aegean, and they attack, in a surprise attack, the city of Sardis, which is the major Persian center of that in Asia Minor at that point. Sardis, as you know, is mentioned in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. Interestingly, Sardis was the subject of sneak attacks on multiple occasions in her history. This is only one of them. And it gives a little back kind of the backstory to what is said to the Sardis church in Revelation. He says to them, wake up. You know, you're sleeping. Remember that? It's a wonderful, and the whole idea was Sardis so many times was sleeping when they would be attacked like this. And this was only one of several times it happened. So the Athenians break in, they sack the city, they burn down about half of it, and they go home, you see. And leave the whole region of Ionia there, Asia Minor, in a certain degree of rebellion and so on. And there's a rebellious kind of movement that spreads then for several years. Darius comes back in 494. He puts down this Ionian rebellion. It takes a little time and he does it. And then he decides he's going to teach those Athenians a lesson. And so in 490, guided by a defector from Athens, he goes and lands at a little beach called Marathon, which happens to be about 26 miles? What is a marathon? 26 miles from Athens. Hence our term marathon. Well, anyway, he lands there with some shock troops, some powerful Persian warriors, and he's just going to teach those Athenians that they don't mess with the most powerful guy in the world and get away with it. And so he lands on the beach. He doesn't know who he's messing with. And all of a sudden, out of the bushes come these Athenians, and they are some of the most ferocious, well-trained, powerful, effective warriors in the world. They and the Spartans, of course, together, were a wonder to behold, and they just drive the Persians right back into the sea, you see. And so Darius has an embarrassing loss at what's called the Battle of Marathon in 490, and that came to be called the First Persian War. It was his son Xerxes who would come back for a second bite at the apple 10 years later. He also gets his tail whipped, you may recall, in the Second Persian War. But we'll save that for a later time. Anyway, Darius himself was going to come back and take another run at this, but unfortunately he got tied up in some local problems. He died only 4 years later. This is the tomb of Darius, again in Iran, and that's the end of our conversation there. I just want to have a couple of remarks to you. This is the Sunday school lesson now of our discussion this morning. Back to Haggai. What does Haggai say? He has two messages. We have two from Haggai and one from Zechariah. Haggai says, first of all, consider your ways. So my first counsel to all of us this morning based on Haggai is consider your ways. What do you consider? Well, Haggai notes that these people are busy getting things done that should have been productive. And he has all of these wonderful metaphors, doesn't he? You plant, but it doesn't grow. You put your money in a sack, but it's got holes in it. You bring these things, set them up where they should be something impressive, and God says, I blow them away. I don't know, do you ever feel like that? You ever feel like your best efforts are getting no traction? That, you know, the savings account just isn't getting anywhere, that the investments are going south, that this and that, whatever it may be, family, you name it, whatever. That, well, I'm not going to just presume to say what's going on, but at least the principle that applies from Haggai is this. We need to consider our ways. Are we doing first things first, you know? We read in the book of Proverbs, honor the Lord with your first fruits. The principle of the tithe, for example, throughout the scripture, is that it's brought from our first fruits, not what's left over at the end of the budget, at the end of the month, but what is the first expression of God's blessing in our life. It's brought. Then let the rest of the budget take care of itself. But when we turn that upside down and we honor God with what's left over, rather than the first priority of our life, then God may give us some resistance elsewhere. The promise of the scripture is that as we honor him first of all and make that our highest priority, then these other things in our lives are going to be blessed by him as a rule, as a general principle. But when we honor God with our leftovers, then he may resist us in the other parts of our life and blow away what we thought were going to be our good investments, our great achievements, our wonderful advantages. So that's lesson one. First things first, honor God with our first fruits. Second thing is this interesting second message. Darius is talking to people who are older. Now, not everybody in this room has gray hair. So you who do not have gray hair, you can sleep right now for about 3 minutes. I'm going to talk to the older folks, among whom I consider myself a central member, you see, in this group. Some of the people who were in Jerusalem had actually been in Jerusalem 70 years earlier, probably as children, certainly as very young people. They remembered the original temple. They remembered the grandeur. You know, children remember things bigger than they are anyway. And so here you've got these people, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 years old, who were there in Jerusalem when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. They remember Solomon's temple. And now they've been out of town 70 years, and they come back and they see what's being built to replace it, and they say to themselves, "This is nothing. You call this a temple? Wow. You should have seen the temple that we had back in the day," you see. And there is this idea that there's a kind of bygone age of glory, and what's happening today is nothing in comparison. Kind of grouchy, grumpy older folks, you know. Everybody like that? Now I'm going to tell you, this, you know, many of you with me have been in this church for many, many years. I've been in this church well over 30 years now. And I have to say, it's easy to talk about the glory day. Oh, do you remember when Dick Leon was here? Wow. Remember David Peterson? Wow. And to start celebrating past chapters that blind us to all the good things God is doing right now. We sort of set in an artificial contrast good old days, and it causes us to not really appreciate the good new days, you know. Even we who are older should never be parking our sentiments in a bygone. We can appreciate what God has done, but we should be the most forward-looking people in the church. We should be the ones who are the cheerleaders for what God is about to do, because as Haggai says, the glory of the latter temple is going to greatly exceed the former. And we should be the ones who are saying, what do you think God's going to do next? What new wonderful chapter is God going to open for this church and its ministry in this city tomorrow, next week, next year? We've been around long enough to know the kinds of things God can do, and that should not cause us to be grumpy about the present, but just the opposite, to be thrilled and excited about the prospects, you know. So that's the second little lesson from Haggai. The third one here, of course, from Zechariah. As God does these things, as God uses any contribution that any one of us in this room may make, that while God will use every gift you have, he'll use every educational benefit you received, he'll use every advantage that you have enjoyed, none of those are going to amount to anything ultimately in the building of God's kingdom. He may use them all, but ultimately it is not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit that his kingdom is built. And so there's a certain degree of modesty that we can bring to our labors, whether we're doing academic work, whether we're doing carpentry work, whether we're doing this or that, whatever it may be, God will use it all. But if any of it lasts into eternity as something that actually represents a legitimate contribution to the building of his kingdom, we will see with great clarity then what may only be partially understood today, that it was ultimately not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit, says the Lord.